If you go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians, and on Sunday, I knew I was just going to have a little bit of trouble finishing everything. Coming into chapter 7, it's not quite, you know, the youth group's favorite chapter to go through together, if you will, for obvious reasons when we get into it. So I wanted to make sure that we had a good foundation. All right, so I thought I would do a little bit of introduction before I actually got to 1 Corinthians 7. And I knew I was in trouble when I had 18 slides of introduction and one slide actually covering the passage. So fortunately, I knew who was teaching on Wednesday, and I decided to end my lesson before you all rebelled and started throwing things because I went too long. And I'm going to cover what I was going to cover on Sunday and move on to the next passage, all right? The title of our lesson is really Dealing with Marriage. And these would be opening observations. And if you wanted to, you could put part two, even though we really didn't get to part one on Sunday. Dealing with Marriage, opening observations. And we're not going to exegete the passage quite as carefully as we would. You know, I have like one and then A and then a subpoint to A and then all of those things. I'm going to give you some observations from these 16 verses that come from the passage. All right. Before we get to it, just a smidge of review. You know the theme of the book, correction and condemnation. So going into this dealing with marriage, you already know that, yep, they've messed it up. And they're thinking incorrectly about it, so Paul is going to correct them to get them to the right biblical view of marriage. But we've looked at introducing the book, dealing with divisiveness, dealing with tolerance, dealing with lawsuits, and then we wrapped up last Wednesday dealing with immorality. And the way the book is constructed, starting in verse 11 of chapter 1, Paul says, "For I have been informed concerning you." All of these things that we've looked at, section 2 through 5, they are from a report that Paul received from credible sources about things that are happening at the church at Corinth. And he took that information and he began to address things. Well, from this point on, he's now responding to things that they had wrote Paul. Now, there's a little bit of history here that we have lost. All right, like in 1 Corinthians 7, 1, this is what it says. Now concerning the things about which you wrote. We don't get to see what they wrote. We don't even get to see the warm-up letter that Paul had already sent before to know what he wrote. All we know is that this church wrote Paul and wanted clarification, or more likely, they wanted to justify themselves in the things that were going on. And so Paul says, all right, let's do this. All right, you can just see it. Sometimes if someone emails me and they have several questions, I'll highlight their points in red and then I'll answer in black and all of that fun stuff because it's good to color code. But this is what Paul does here. And the first thing that he is going to deal with is marriage. Dealing with marriage. And it's all of chapter 7. And we're going to attempt to get all the way through verse 16 tonight. And then I think I have the next passage. And then after that, Lance Burroughs is going to come and teach. I hope you've enjoyed him. He's going to teach on applying 1 Corinthians 7 from the viewpoint of a single person. And y'all are like, wow, that'd be helpful because, you know, I'm single. All right. Except for the leaders that are there. And then we brought in a specialist, you know, a godly man and a candidate for Father of the Year throughout the nation to come in and teach that last part about what the responsibility. Thank you, Craig, for being so humble. Are you going to, I guess you can't sit next to him when he teaches that night, can you, Faith? We can put a little stool up there. Yeah, because there's even confusion with some of the dads of they want to do this special thing. So they pledge that, you know, my daughter's not ever going to get married. And she's just going to be dedicated to the Lord. And then the daughter grows older. And then they're like, what did I do? What did I do? She is not meant to be single. She needs to leave the house. She needs to get married. I've changed my mind. Well, Paul deals with that as well when it comes to marriage. All right. a little bit more introduction before we actually get to where we want to go, but a few notes on marriage. Marriage is a foundation for a life that gives glory to God. A lot of people have different ideas and concepts about what marriage is and what they want out of marriage, and most people get married for the wrong reasons, but marriage is a foundation for a life that gives glory to God. If you get marriage right, this is what you get. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ and you say, hey, what does the Bible say about marriage? Okay, that's how I'll view marriage and I'll live my life according to those commands. If you get marriage right, this is what you get. Companionship and encouragement in the race. And Hebrews 12 teaches us that we are to run the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus Christ. This life we live is not a sprint. It is a marathon. And it is tiring. And there are obstacles. And there is opposition, even from within our own flesh. And there is a battle that is out there. And when you get marriage right, you do it how God wants you to do it, and your spouse is doing the same thing, you get a partner. You get a companion that's thinking the same way that you are. You know, Kim and I at one point always loved to watch the Biggest Loser. All right, and I thought the title was funny, and then I realized what it was, and I'm like, it's not quite as funny anymore. But it was like a weight loss show. And they would get in different teams, but you know what? They would never lose any of that weight if they didn't have what? The trainers screaming at them. And the trainers yelling at them about what they're supposed to eat. And do more, do more. And they're like, I don't want to do more. They're like, do more. And they're like, oh, I'm going to do more. They had someone there to encourage them. When you get marriage right, you don't get a personal trainer screaming in your ear. You get someone running the race alongside you. If you've ever tried to just run on your own and do that diligently, it's kind of hard because, you know, running's a beating. But a lot of times, someone will find a partner and they'll run together and they'll commit to do those things. You get companionship and encouragement in the race. Oh, you know what? I'm really struggling with this. Oh, you are? Me too. Let's pray for each other. There are things that are so much easier when you have that companionship and encouragement in the race. But you also get proper training for the next generation. And I do want you to flip to Deuteronomy chapter 6. And if you're not familiar with this passage, this is the great Shema. And you should be familiar with it. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord. You're familiar, right? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now, I'm not saying that you need to go write these things down and bind them to you. I'm saying the idea is Moses is telling the people, train up the next generation so that they will not depart from the Lord. Commit yourself to love God more than anything else. And then the ones that you are blessed with, teach them that as well. So we as parents, when you get marriage right and you have that Christ-centered relationship, that loving, God-honoring marriage, then you are providing training for that next generation. It isn't a, well, we go to marriage or we go to church, but my spouse doesn't want to. No, it's we're doing this together and let's bring our kids and you're reading the Bible story and I'm reading the Bible story. And, you know, we're praying for both of our kids. You get proper training for the next generation. Some of you may have come to know the Lord with your parents not being Christians. And that's totally by God's grace, right? Isn't that amazing? But you can see the difficulties there that you're like, look, if mom and dad had loved the Lord, I feel like I would know that much more. And sometimes you can use it as an excuse, don't. But a lot of you, both your parents love Jesus. And so they've taught you about Jesus and they've encouraged you in your walk with Jesus. What a blessing that is. Proper training for the next generation. If you get marriage right, you get a model of Christ in the church for the world to see. And I believe we'll go to Ephesians 5 and we'll look at that a little bit later, a model of Christ in the church for the world to see. Just as Christ loves the church, the husband loves the wife. And just as the church submits to Christ, the wife submits to the husband. And that is counter to what this world is trying to shove down your throat. And when you do marriage the right way, committed to each other, knowing it's till death do us part, loving, caring, the world's going to look at you and go, what is wrong with you people? You mean you don't talk bad about your spouse and run around and hide things from her? You mean you actually want to go home and spend time with her? Yes, because I love Jesus and she loves Jesus, and it gives us a love for each other. Martin Luther says there is no more lovely, friendly, and charming relationship, communion, or company than a good marriage. Now, what if you get marriage wrong? I've got a couple of examples from the church that I'm going to use. No, I'm kidding. I wouldn't do that, right? What if you get marriage wrong? And how can you get marriage wrong? Well, it could be that you're so anxious to get married that you forget what it says in 1 Corinthians 6, that no believer should be yoked with an unbeliever. So maybe you're so excited about getting married and you get out of high school and you get into college and the first guy who walks along, you latch on. And then later you're like, someone's like, well, is he a Christian? Well, you know, he knows Jesus. He went to church. And you kind of like fool yourself into that. Or, you know, guys try the missionary dating. Hey, what are you doing? Oh, yeah, you know, do you want to go out? Sure. And hey, do you know Jesus? Yeah. Oh, yeah, you do. Okay. Oh, and then you convince yourself, instead of observing someone and getting to know them and their walk with the Lord and what they really believe, you kind of meet someone and then you hope for the best. And then there's times that people get into unequally yoked relationships. There's consequences with that. Or let's say that you aren't a Christian and you think that you're going to fulfill your life and happiness in some other way. And for a lot of you, you think that it's marriage. That's what's going to make everything go away. I just get away from my parents. I get out on my own. I get a husband on my own. I get a wife of my own. And poof, life is just woo-hoo-hoo. No. You wonder why so many people are depressed in our country. If you get marriage wrong, this is what you get. An adversary and an obstacle in the race. Let's say you are a Christian and you want to do the right thing, but you're married to someone who isn't a believer. They're not going to say, hey, how's your time in the Word going lately? Hey, we need to make that priority to go to that home fellowship. No, they're actually going to be counter to those things. They're going to be dragging you down. They're going to be questioning you. They're not going to say, you know what, maybe we shouldn't watch this movie because it's just filling our mind full of yuck. They're going to recommend the yucky stuff for you to watch and to listen to. You get an adversary and an obstacle in the race. Some people run with those like weighted things, and I'm like, you are nuts. That's like what it is. Ahab and Jezebel. I tell this story often, but Ahab wanted this vineyard that Naboth had, and he tells Jezebel, and he's all kind of whiny, and she should have said, whoa, 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 you have been given so much, you should be content in the ways of the Lord. But she was counter to God, so she says, you're the king, take it, man! And pushed him farther and farther away from what God actually wanted. You think of Ananias and Sapphira. That wasn't a godly relationship there. Hey, honey, sold the land. Oh, you did? That's great. What are you going to do with it? I'm going to give it to the church. Oh, that is so good. How much? Well, not all of it. Oh, okay. But I'm going to tell them that. I'm going to tell them I gave it all. What? Why? They're not requiring you to give any of it. Why would you tell? Well, you know. You know, there should have been some sort of discussion there. But it was, hey, we're going to do this. We're going to tell him we had it all. And he came and he went and he said, yeah, this is the whole portion. And he died. And then she came up and she was in full agreement with this plan. She lied as well and she also died. Life is hard enough to live our life for the Lord. We don't need an adversary and an obstacle. You also get, if you get marriage wrong, you get poor, harmful training for the next generation. Poor, harmful training for the next generation. You need to think, ladies, when there is a potential suitor out there. It's not how good his hair looks. It's not about his six-pack abs. I want you to think of that that man will be leading you and your children in the ways of the Lord. It's not that he kind of sort of is interested in Jesus and he reads every once in a while. They're leading you. And for guys, you can't just be caught with the one that's the prettiest out there and the one that has the cutest little laugh and all of that stuff. You have to think, you know what, I'm going to be at work at least 5 days out of the week. I'm going to be gone for about 8-9 hours of that day. And she's going to be at home raising these kids up. What kind of quality of a Christian? Does she struggle to read? If reading is something that she doesn't, is she going to instill that into your children? No. Now, I'm not saying that you have to wait until you find a perfect person, but the pattern is clear. You get to know someone, you get to know that their profession is genuine, and you get to see that they're walking in the ways of the Lord, so then you can help each other, be a companion to one another in this difficult life. They're training your kids. But if you get marriage wrong, you also get a model of self-centeredness for the world to see. And any Christian relationship, any Christian marriage can also be this. When we take our eyes off of Christ and we start to put Him on ourselves, we can be a bad model of Christ in the church. Because we're wanting to fulfill our own desires, fulfill our own pleasures. We're not loving each other as more important than ourselves, and the world sees that. And the world feeds in to that. That's why I've now had, 23 or 24 slides of introduction. Because marriage is so important. It is estimated that 80% of all counseling within the church is marriage counseling. Two people that are supposed to love each other, supposed to love the Lord, that can't do it on their own. And I'm not saying that marriage counseling is a bad thing. I think that's a good thing. You can get help there. But two people that are not doing it the way that God wanted. So when we begin looking at these opening observations, you may ask this or state this, but Justin, you never want me to get married. If I even talk to a girl, you glare at me menacingly. That's right. No. My hope, and I love this, how Paul a couple of times says, not I, but the Lord, but he's using the wisdom of the Lord to give advice. My advice to you, my hope for you, is if that's the desire of your heart, that one day you will get married. And I understand that it just doesn't like you pop out, hey, you want to get married? Woohoo, yeah, we're married. I understand there needs to be a relationship there, first of all. But my encouragement to you is to talk with your parents about when dating can start. Because if your parents say, it's not time for you to date, well, then that kind of helps, doesn't it? They said no. Maybe they really meant yes. No. They said no. So you need to honor that. You need to submit that. And if you start a relationship, knowing that they say you can't have a relationship, then you've already started it by doing what? It started on the basis of a lie and self-centeredness. Okay? So if the other person that you're interested in, let's say that you can date and they can't, but they start to date you, they've already started out showing what? They're willing to do whatever they want to get whatever they want. Is that how you want to start your relationship that would one day, Lord willing, progress towards marriage? No. So we need to respect our parents in that. But then the next thing is, let's say that your parents say, go for it. And I wasn't pointing to Jill. I'm just pointing in general, okay? Your parents say, Jill's like, they did? No. Go for it. We see in your life certain characteristics that match up with a clear profession of Jesus Christ. And you're like, wow, okay, all right. So what do I do next? Well, you need to keep cultivating those essentials that we talk about. You need to, and we talked about this on Sunday, you need to be the type of person that's ready for marriage. You need to be reading. You need to be praying. You need to be fellowshipping. You need to be serving. Worry about your relationship with Jesus Christ, and then the Lord will take care of the other things that are out there. know that as you prepare yourself for marriage, that the people you should be interested in are ones that also should be serving the Lord and growing in the Lord, or don't even go there. All right? So if I said, I'm not putting a blanket statement out there, if I said that you should start dating, number one, when your parents want you to, I think that that would end the discussion for most of you. And then, I then said, if your parents say it's okay, are you walking with the Lord and have a consistent time of prayer and reading in your life? Okay, if not, then get that straight and not be like, I need to read for a week and then I can date. All right. Then number three, is there a candidate out there that is also displaying that love for the Lord and they're allowed to be able to do those things? All right. I think that that's something that is difficult with youth groups because parents even have different standards. Some of your parents think, when I die, you can date. And others, they are much, you know, more ready. They're like, I can't wait till you get out there, all right? So that is one of the things that we deal with, but we need to, in Christian love, respect one another in those things. Between you and me, if parents ask me, my advice to them is to think through, would you rather them start learning how to date and do those things while they're in your house or the first time they step onto a college campus? And then I let them answer that question. All right? Now, don't go home and misquote me. Now, when it comes to marriage in Corinth, we think of marriage how our marriage works today. Not so much. There are four different types of marriage within this church. All right, because remember, it's at Corinth, but Rome is in control. The first type of marriage would be tent companionship. That would be between two slaves. And this is what it is. An owner owns two slaves and says, you two slaves, I need more slaves. Y'all live together. And when it no longer suits the purpose of the owner says, you're no longer together, I'm selling you. And you're going to live with her. And for us, that totally blows our mind. But that is the state. Some of the believers at Corinth were slaves. And so they're in this relationship now of the owner had appointed this person for them to be theirs. And you've already seen in chapter 6 that some people in the church are just blatantly running headlong after sexual immorality. I mean, they're sleeping, they're purchasing prostitutes. And now there are others in this church looking at that grossness and saying, well, it's better not to have anything to do with anyone. I mean, it's the opposite extreme here. There is also something called the common law marriage. And that's if two people lived in the same dwelling. Maybe they weren't slaves, but it was a matter of convenience or whatever it may be. They never went through the proper steps of being married. But if they were together long enough, boyfriend, girlfriend for 5 years or whatever it may be, in the eyes of the Roman law, you were married. There are also money marriages. And I'm not saying like, ooh, money, that's money. Literally, the dads would sell the daughters for marriage. Right? So you can imagine how happy the daughters were about that. But that's another type of marriage where we're like, you know, marriage is you got to fall in love and there has to be birds chirping around. And there's all these things that are out there. They're living in a different world here. All right. And then what you would have, what would be kind of amongst the more well off would be really the start of the foundation of what our modern day wedding is today. The groom side, the bride side, and all of those other details that are involved, a lot of that comes from the Roman marriage. So those marriages would be similar to what we have today. And these people at Corinth are seeing the immorality that's being flaunted, and they're looking at their own marriage, and they're confused. What do we do? Do we get a divorce? Do we abstain from certain things? I don't know. So Paul is going to answer them, all right? And with these, I think maybe I have 8 or 9 different observations that we're going to walk through. Okay? The first observation is this. Singleness brings glory to God. Singleness brings glory to God. Look at verse 1 again. Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, most likely, most commentators believe that this is Paul quoting them. That they wrote this. You know, shouldn't it just be that we don't even touch a woman? And by touch a woman, it means sexual relations. But Paul in this is echoing that, you know what, that's an acceptable thing. That is okay for someone not to get married. Skip down to verse 6. But this I say by way of concession, not of command. Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. What's Paul saying there? He's saying this isn't a command from God. This is my advice. Paul was single. He says, I wish, if it be the Lord's will, that you would remain that way. He goes on to say, however, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I. There are benefits to singleness. All right. And why do I make this observation? Well, because in the Jewish mindset, there wasn't a benefit to singleness. God, Genesis, you get married and you procreate, you multiply, you fill the earth. And if you're not doing that, there's something wrong with you. There's something wrong with you. And what Paul is saying, there is nothing wrong with that. It's actually a blessing and a benefit. And some of you are thinking, wow, I hope I don't have that gift of singleness. Well, you never know. You never know. And if the Lord did choose that for you, there's a lot of things that you can accomplish through that. Number two, marriage brings glory to God. Marriage brings glory to God. Look at verse 9. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Go back to verse 2. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. Now, from both of those verses I just read, it sounds like Paul is saying, because people can't control themselves sexually, they got to get married. They just don't have that self-control, so they got it. No. When you walk through this chapter, that's not what Paul is saying. And if you look at verse 2 a little closer, but because of immoralities, each man is to what? Have his own wife. He's not to commit adultery. He's not to go outside of that marriage relationship. Each woman is to have what? Her own husband. He's not saying that marriage is a bad thing. Marriage brings glory to God. In 1 Timothy 4, it says, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. By means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience, as was the branding iron. Men who what? Forbid marriage. An advocate of standing for foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. Now, has this already happened? All right. Is there anyone in particular you can think of that forbids marriage? You're like, I can't talk now. We've already been talking about marriage, so I'm definitely not raising my hand. You even go to the Catholic Church where priests are not allowed to be married. Why? Because that's supposed to be a holy separation and whatever it may be. And then, you know, you see all of the sexual immorality that's going on in there and you're like, well, duh. Paul is saying in 1 Timothy that there are people that are going to forbid these things, but marriage is for the glory of God. Let me go back to this. Oh, no, I got to go back through all of them. Pretend like you didn't see that. Why do I bring this up? Okay? Because remember at Corinth, some of them are in their relationship and they're going, wow, if immorality is so gross, like, I just want to get out of this marriage. And I want to be celibate. All right? I don't want to practice anything when it has to do with sex. I'm just going to go away and I'll be more holy that way. They're confused about this. And so what Paul is really stating in this chapter is that singleness or marriage does not bring more glory to God than the other. Those who have had a Jewish influence are feeling that pressure of, oh, you got to get married. You got to get married. This is what God wants you to do. And if you don't get married, there's something wrong with you. And those who come from the other flip side are getting this. Well, I don't want to be married. I just want... And so there's this battle there. And it's not, ooh, that one's uber holy. And that one, ooh. Both of them bring the same amount of glory to God when they are done the right way. Look at verse 7. Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. Whether it's singleness or whether it's marriage, it is a gift from God. And if God is giving that gift to you, it can't be that one or the other is more holy. Number 4. This is obvious, but in today's society we must point this out. Marriage is between one man and one woman. Verse 2 again. Because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife. Not wives. Each man is to have her own husband. There is not a missing piece of a verse here that says each man is to have his own husband or each wife is to have her own wife. All right, there's no gray here in the Bible. It is clear. Marriage is between one man and one woman. You know the common phrase? It's Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. Okay, all right, or whatever else you kids say these days. Number 5. The single are to be celibate. The married are not. The single are to be celibate, but the married are not. And that means to abstain from sexual relationships. Verse 8 of chapter 7. But I say to the unmarried and to widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I. It is a good thing. You stay like I'm staying. That means that you don't get married. And not being married means that you are not in a sexual relationship. Go back to verse 3. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. And now you're kind of picturing a little bit of why I didn't kind of walk through this verse by verse and exegete it as normal. The duty that's being performed there that we need to understand is the husband cannot say, we're not doing that anymore, honey. And it can't be the other way around. There is a duty and a responsibility. God made the husband and made the wife and made sex something to be enjoyed within the marriage relationship. It's not a gross thing. It's not a dirty thing. Goes on to say in verse 4, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, also, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourself to prayer, come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. That's the command that is there. I think it's pretty clear. Pretty simple. We don't need to have 4 points of outline on that. Baker says this. If celibacy is chosen for the wrong reasons by those with the wrong capabilities, the results can be disastrous. For those already married, however, celibacy is not an option. It is reckless. It recklessly opens the door to Satan, making one vulnerable to the wanton ways of their city, and is utterly unfair to the spouse. Throughout the years, different Christians, quote unquote, have come up with different ideas about sex and marriage and relationships. The only ideas that should be followed are the ones that are outlined by the Word of God. Number six, marriage is designed to be until death do us part. Until death do us part. Look at verse 10. But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. Let's imagine that there is a lady who's married and she's hearing this letter being read and she goes, well, Paul just said he wishes that we were single. See ya, honey, I'm out of this, all right? I need to do what Paul's saying. And what Paul is saying, look, no, you stay where you're at in the relationship that you are in. Verse 11, but if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. God hates divorce. He's been very clear throughout His Word, God hates divorce. Marriage can be biblically ended, though, but only under your own personal terms of what you deem is correct. But only under God's terms. There are times that it is acceptable for marriage to be ended, but only under God's terms. Let's look first of all at unbiblical divorce. This would be, for instance, if a wife leaves her husband or a husband leaves her wife, whatever it may be, and it's not done correctly, what we have done most times, I don't know if I can think of another time, what would happen in our church if that happened, we would start practicing the steps of church discipline. Someone would go to that spouse and would call them to repentance. And if they didn't, multiple witnesses would go. And then they would bring that to the elders, and then the elders would go. And then they would put them on display to the church and encourage the church to go. And if they still refused, then they would be put out from among the church. If they do divorce this way. The first scenario is in verse 11. If she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. Now, he's not saying that the wife is right in leaving. He's just saying, if this does happen, you got to understand, in no way can you be remarried. You have to stay single with the hope one day for reconciliation. You can't just get out of it and leave. Scenario two is in verses 12 through 13. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. So, scenario, you have a woman, you have a husband, and his wife is an unbeliever. Now, it could be that he thought she was a believer, and they got married, and then later she abandons the faith. Or it could be that he becomes a Christian and they've been married for X amount of years and he's thinking, what do I do now? Verse 13 is the flip. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. You can't say, oh, I became a Christian, let's get this divorce now. I'm not supposed to be unequally yoked. I'm not supposed to associate with unbelievers. Pretty sure being married to one is associating. No. Why would God make them stay in this relationship? Isn't that a cruel thing? Look at verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that automatically they're saved? That they're a Christian? No. What it means is, if you have a believing husband and an unbelieving wife, and she says, I don't care that you're a Christian, I want to stay in the relationship. What does that wife get? She gets a model every single day of someone who loves Jesus. honey, I'm going to love you as Christ loved the church. And she goes, yeah, whatever. But the way he loves and cares and lives his life could possibly win her over to the Lord. And there's been countless stories of that. Or the flip side, the wife is a believer and the husband is as pagan can be. But through her quiet submission to his leadership, loving and caring and faithfulness, could be that she leads him to the Lord. But also this, for otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Again, it's not saying that they automatically become Christians. But if that unbelieving spouse had those kids and you leave them, they have no godly influence. But if you stay in that relationship, you still have that godly influence upon them. Now, what about biblical divorce and remarriage? Yes, the Bible does allow in certain situations for there to be a divorce. And it's important that we remember that when the bond is broken in any of those ways, death, adultery, or abandonment, a Christian is free to marry another believer. Throughout Scripture, whenever a legitimate divorce occurs, remarriage is assumed. So the two scenarios where someone can get a biblical divorce and thus can remarry would be adultery. And you see that in Matthew 19, and we don't have time to go there. Jesus is teaching about divorce, and he says only if the other spouse goes out and commits a physical adulterous relationship with someone else. But then we see in verses 15 and 16, abandonment. And now, get the mindset of the world out. I've been abandoned emotionally. No, it's not abandoned emotionally. This is where the unbeliever says, I am tired of you and your Jesus preaching and your Bible loving. I am gone. I want out of this thing. So in verse 15, if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? So there are some instances where divorce and remarriage would be an option. Now, we know how our world handles marriage. It is very self-serving, very self-centered. And most of the time, if people don't get exactly what they want when they want, what do? They split. They're out of there. They get rid of it and they move on to the next person. And that is not God's plan. Well, as a way of conclusion, I've just got three things and I won't give you a long time to write them down because I need to wrap up. I want you to know that only obedience to God brings lasting happiness. You now, sitting in this chair, Lord willing, one day will be in a relationship that will progress towards marriage. If you want to do it right, if you want to be happy, the only way to do it, and you say, but you know what, I don't want to obey my parents, I want this now. That will not bring you the happiness that you seek. Because it is against the Lord and God always wins. Oh, but this person is perfect. I know they don't know the Lord, but come on. I can make them a Christian. It will not end as you are planning. Number two, understand that God is very specific with His plans for marriage. This wasn't one of those things that God's like, you know, marriage, you guys kind of figure that out on your own. There's lots of liberty there. No, He's very, very specific in who we should marry, how that should go about, and what the marriage actually looks like. And number three, view marriage how God views marriage. It is an instrument, a platform for the glory of God, for the raising up of godly Christians for His glory. Companionship and encouragement in this race, the benefits that I talked about earlier. Well, I'm going to close in prayer, and as I do that, if the music team would come on up, we'll close this in a final song. But if you bow your heads with me and close your eyes. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for passages such as this. Difficult to understand at times, and it can be very difficult to apply, but we are thankful that You inspired Paul through Your Holy Spirit to record these verses. And I pray, Lord, that these passages would stir up conversations with the youth and even their parents about some of these things that maybe they haven't addressed before. I pray, Lord, that as a people we would be committed to purity and doing the things the way You want them done. And it's in Your Son's name we pray. Amen.